I invite you to turn your scriptures once again to the last book of the Bible. And so oftentimes when people look at the book of Revelation, they think of it as a book about the future. And the unique thing about the book is it talks about future things with a present perspective. The purpose of the book is for the present. The purpose of the book is to give us hope and faith and a sense of peace and calm as we recognize that God's in charge, God is at work, God is on the move, God is doing things. And so because of that, we can trust Him. The book of Revelation reveals future things to bring us present hope. And we need some present hope today. But it also is a book that looks backwards. It looks at past events to see what God accomplished so that that too then brings about peace in the present. I've titled this message, "Are you living in the past or in the present or in the future?" And the answer is yes. Because all three impact us, and what we're doing moment by moment should have that broader perspective of recognizing what God has done, what God will do. Therefore, we can respond to Him according to both. The beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And then this paragraph I want us to focus on. It's an introductory statement, but so much truth packed in to just a few short verses. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests, to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Both at the beginning and at the end, we have that repeated phrase, that repeated title, referring to God the Father as the one who is and who was and who is to come. And right away, we're drawn into this recognition that Scripture, especially the passages that come later in history, are so often based upon and infused with the things that were written earlier. This phrase, who is and who was and who is to come, if you were a Hebrew early Christian in the first century, it would cause your mind to travel back to that famous text in Exodus where God is first introducing Himself to Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. On a mountain, a burning bush, a man who thought he was washed up and cast off and a stranger and a nobody, 40 years of tending sheep in the wilderness, is now brought into an encounter with God. And he's trying to figure out, who is this one who's speaking to me? Who is this one that I've heard of and that I've sensed but never actually met? So God introduces Himself to Moses, and He says in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. And He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God introduces himself to Moses and he says, I am who I am. It's an odd name. It's more of a fact. It's more of a description of reality. God is saying, I am the one who has always existed, who always will exist, and who is present in the reality. It's the verb, I am. But in reality, it's all three tenses all at once. It's I was, I am, I will be. If you take those three tenses of that verb and look at the consonants of that of those three words, because in reality, ancient Hebrew, it was just consonants, and you laid them out, they form the word Yahweh. Yahweh. The name that is here, the great I am who I am, is the word Yahweh, and it's all three tenses combined together. It's God saying, I was, I am, I will be, I am the one. I'm the source. I'm eternally past, I'm eternally present, and I am eternally future. I'm your God. I'm the source of everything. Everything that exists flows from me. Everything that will be finds its fulfillment in me. And in the present reality, I am the thing that brings validity to life itself. I am. As you turn then to Revelation, that same phrase is picked up, but yet it's given a unique twist. The ancient Hebrew terminology is Christianized. It's not, I was, I am, I will be. This time it's, I was, I am, and I will come. I will come. And throughout the text of Revelation, we see that repeated again and again, the reality that God is the one who is coming. And the tense of that is actually a present tense. It's not a future tense. He was, he is, and he is currently the one who is coming. So there's a future aspect to it, but it's a present reality. That reminds us again of what the purpose of the book is to, in the present, give us hope. You can have hope today. You can have joy today. You can have peace today because of who God is. And who he is determines what is going to happen in your life. You can have peace because God is the great I am. There's an interesting contrast. See, throughout the scripture, the book of Revelation, there's this warfare that's depicted. God and his perfect plan allowed sin to occur, allowed rebellion to take place, and the enemy, Satan and all his demons, have been at war since that initial rebellion and are doing all they can to destroy humanity, God's prized possession and creation. But what is it that shows us the reality of what's going to happen to Satan in the end? One little verse gives insight into it. I don't want to glamorize the evil one. So we haven't spent much time revealing his tactics or the things describing him, but I want to read one verse from chapter 17, verse 8, and notice the contrast. It's describing the rising of the Antichrist. He's depicted as a beast. In Revelation 17, 8, it says this about him. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. See, God has always existed. He was and is to come. The beast is a created being. Satan himself is a created being. The demons are created beings. But they can never experience all that God has designed for his saints. They're always looking backwards with regret at what they lost. Satan was an angel, a high angel. He had the privilege of being in the presence of God. The other demons with him were angels and had experienced the presence of God. And now they've been cast out from that presence forever. They always look back with regret. And they always look forward with fear, with grief, with a recognition that their future holds eternal punishment. Therefore, they live in the present, always impacted by the past that's so destructive, always impacted by the present that's so horrible and fearful to look forward to. So the moments in the present, they can never enjoy. What does that mean for you and for me? A God who was and is and is to come, and an enemy who was not, is not, and in the future coming will have destruction. It means that we exist as unique beings in the creation of God, able to look back with joy, able to look forward with anticipation, and able to live in the present reality as overcomers. The book of Revelation describes the saints as overcomers. The seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 describe each of the churches as overcomers. And if we wrote that book today, if the Spirit wrote that book today, He'd write our church in there, to the church in Beltrami, to the people of God in Beltrami, we'll be overcomers. That's God's message to you. But that overcoming present reality is based upon what took place in the past and what is going to take place in the future. All three are crucial for us. We need to recognize what God has done, what God has planned for the future, and what God is currently doing in our present reality. So what happens when you look back? What do you see when you look back? The devil would have you act like he acts when he looks back. He looks back with great regret. And he's continually trying to impose upon you feelings of regret. He's trying to remind you of mistakes you've made, of sins that you've committed, of things that you missed out on. He's continually trying to bring up your past and use it to squash you in the current present reality. But what is it that God says about your past? What is it that God has accomplished in your past? Think again about this introductory verse, this paragraph that John uses to open his letter to us. It's about presently receiving grace and presently receiving peace from the God who was and is to come, and from the Spirit, the sevenfold or seven-faceted Spirit, and from Jesus the Christ, who is the faithful witness, who was the firstborn from the dead, the heir of salvation, the one who purchased salvation for every one of his followers, the one who is the ruler of the kings on earth, the present-day ruler of all kingdoms. He has present sovereignty. He's in charge now, and he's always been in charge, and he always will be in charge. And then notice, he's the one who loves us. Loves us. The book of Revelation, the opening salutation, talks about the Christ who loves us, loves you, loves me. This is about a God who loves. And this intervention that's taking place, and this wrapping up of all history and this releasing of all future, is all being done by God who loves us. Yes, he's strong and mighty, and the next paragraph will describe him as the one who's blazing in glory, gleaming in a brilliance so bright you can't even look at it, that it causes stars and suns to fade in comparison. This mighty Jesus is the one who loves you. So the things that are happening are based upon that love for you. Your future is in the hands of the one who loves you. Your past is being handled by the one who loves you. Your present is in the care of the one who loves you. He loves you so much, it goes on to say, that he has freed us from the sins, from our sins, by his blood. Another way to translate that word is loosed. Not just washed us from our sins, but loosed us from them. It's as if the devil was trying to tie up our legs, throw a whip around us and trip us, do something to cause us to stumble. But Jesus the Christ has purchased victory for us and has loosed us from Satan's schemes. And he's done it by his shed blood. He shed his blood in the past to change your reality, future and present. And the next line says that he's made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. A kingdom extends the kingdom of God. If we're in the kingdom as priests, we are princes and princesses with authority, with a calling, with an equipping to then bring about God's rule on earth, extend his will on earth, his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That's our assignment. And all of these things result in the future glory and dominion being given to Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. So the past is based upon the work of Christ. We look at our sins and see them now as testimonies to the grace of God. One of the things I enjoy most fall seasons is when we have the men from the Teen Challenge ministry come. Almost every year, there's a powerful testimony of a man who had made some decisions that resulted in heartache and ruin and destruction of his life and of his relationships. And then suddenly, somehow, God broke through and revealed his grace to him. So he's able to say, but now I'm saved. But now I'm rescued. But now I've been set free. And now I'm a member of Christ's family. Now I'm his beloved son. It seems like the more horrific the past, the more filled with gratitude is the present believer. Your past, mistakes, sins, are all testimonies to the power of God's grace and is loosening you from the power of sin. He's washing you by his shed blood. So there's a tactic for future victory. If Satan tries to trip you up by talking about your past, you say, thank you for reminding me of that thing that happened in the past, because I know that Christ forgave me and washed me, redeemed me, and I've got such a great Savior, that past mistake reminds me of the goodness of God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 reads, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. The shame's been washed away. And here's a verse for us. Romans 8:1. Some of you know it well. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's the reality of your past. Forever changed by the work of Christ. Forever a testimony to the glory of God. But what about your future? If your past is about God redeeming you, about redemption, what's your future? Your future is about glorification. Just as Christ was raised from the dead and glorified and made to be the reigning sovereign of the universe, you are called to glorification as you move into the future. John wrote about it in his letter, 1 John chapter 3, reads this way, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, ones that God loves. Listen to this, the ones I love. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Jesus, in all his resurrection glory, is the image, the model, the forerunner, the firstborn, the one who's revealing to us what we will be like as we are with him when he returns. We don't become gods, but we become God's children, redeemed by him, made to be in his image, and we shall see him. So because of that, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So we look back and we see the work of God. We're redeemed. We look forward and we see the plan of God and the future work of God, and we're glorified in that scenario. And that affects and impacts present reality. we live with those two truths, knowing that God is the one who was and is to come, knowing that right now he is with us. A play on words is to say we live in the present in his presence. We live in the present in his presence. He is with us. It's interesting to note that oftentimes people talk about Christ having a first coming at Christmas and a second coming at some point in the future at the end of days. But the reality is there is a current coming of Christ. Christ is here now. He said, it's good that I leave so that I can send my Spirit to be with you forever. He is with us in the present reality. His presence is with us in the present reality. And so we live out every moment in his presence. And what do? We looked previously at Revelation 4 through 8, where we saw one of our highest callings is to be people who are in the throne room of God, in prayers of worship, adoring him, and then prayers after hearing from him, interceding for his will to be done on earth. Revelation 4 through 8, for people of worship, prayer, intercession. Then we also see that in the present reality, not only are we worshiping God and hearing from God and speaking his will onto earth, so that our prayers are mixed with the fire from the altar and hurled down upon the earth like thunder, causing earthquakes and peals of thunder, so also we are people, in Revelation 10 and 11, who are truth tellers, people who are witnesses, people who are speaking the word of God, who are prophesying, declaring the word of God, regardless of the opposition. In fact, the word witness is actually the Greek word martyr. So we're living our lives as the ones who spend time worshiping God, hearing from God, praying God's will, and then speaking, proclaiming, declaring, witnessing, martyring the word of God. And then the end will come. The book is all about soon. The book is all about these things that will soon take place and the end that will soon come. That's something ahead of us. We live in the present reality, present moment, because it'll soon happen. So because of that, let's get in the game. I was happy for Cody Updahl, who last week was invited as a ninth grader to suit up with the varsity for the playoff game. And he did a great job of warming that bench, of participating in the warm-up drills. But it means something when a coach first invites a young player to join the varsity, even if it's just to suit up and sit on the bench. It means something. It means the coach sees potential and anticipates putting you in one day. Well, you are all invited to suit up, to recognize that you're invited to be on the team. And you might feel like you're just a bench warmer, but God sees you as much more than that. He sees you with developing skills, developing understanding, developing knowledge, developing ability to be a person who brings God glory right now. Who can be that person praying with worship and intercession in God's presence? Who can be that person proclaiming truth, speaking God's word to others? Because we live in a time when we desperately need the people of God to be in the game. You know, there are some players that never make it to the varsity level because they give up. They lose hope. They think they'll never get the call to enter the game. They think that the coach doesn't believe in them, but that's a lie from the enemy. I've been to so many pastors' conferences and pastors' prayer meetings where I've heard pastor after pastor talk about how they're just a nobody. God could never use them, and they've just failed so miserably, and they might as well quit. And that's pastors. The enemy is constantly lying to pastors, trying to distract them, deceive them, accuse them, and cause them to give up. And he's doing it to every other believer as well. But your Savior loves you, has loosed you from the schemes of the devil, and has called you to be in the game. And he wants you to be a part of that final moment in history when things are wrapped up. I actually can tell you today when the end will be. if you read from Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. It tells us when the end will be. It reads this way. And this gospel, that's good news, of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. That means that you and I have a role to play right now in the present. We look backward with confidence into the past. We look forward with grand anticipation and joy into the future. And so because of that, we live in the present reality, in the presence of Christ, being the proclaimers of God's truth, so that soon every nation will have heard the good news. God might use you to reach the last nation. God might use you to tell that last lost person the good news of Christ's salvation. You might be the one who shares the gospel with somebody, and all of a sudden, that was the last one, and then the end comes. I don't know the exact date, but I know that that's what will trigger it. And that's your role. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you've done in our past. We look backwards, even at the mistakes, and see you as being the redeemer, the forgiver, the one who takes the past and turns it into a testimony to your grace and your power. And Lord, we don't look forward with fear or anxiety. We look forward with a grand anticipation that you are in charge in the future. You are overseeing all that takes place, and you are there as the one who loves us and who calls us into your eternal presence. And so because of that, we live in the present reality, in your presence, with your Spirit living inside of us, empowering us to be the saints who worship and witness, the saints who pray and proclaim, the saints that accomplish your will on earth as it is in heaven. Give us the strength. Work through us each moment. Help us to always see we're not doing this in our own. It's you speaking into our hearts. It's you speaking into our thoughts. It's you bringing us back again to your revelation of truth, that we might bring you glory in the here and in the now. We say this to you, the one who is and who was and who is to come. We say this to one who loves us and has redeemed us and has made us to be forever your children. In Jesus' name, amen.